Scripture this morning, which you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to conclude this chapter, verses 8 through 16, this morning. But I want to go back and begin reading with verse 1, just so that we keep the context. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, let us hear and attend to the Word of God. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Peter and Judas offer us a biblical case study on the difference between godly sorrow, producing repentance and leading to salvation, and the sorrow of the world that produces death. I assume that you know about Peter and Judas. You know how Peter wept bitterly and repented after the Lord had foretold, and it came to pass that Peter denied the Lord three times. But then the Lord Jesus restored him. Judas, however, with regret, perhaps with shame, we don't know, but for whatever reason, he was smitten in conscience for his having betrayed the Lord Jesus, returned the money. But rather than having a godly sorrow and seeking forgiveness and being restored, he went out and ended his life in a tragedy. So Peter demonstrates to us that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, and Judas shows us that the sorrow of the world leads to death. Now, there is another biblical case study that I want you to consider this morning as well on this subject, and that's Jacob and Esau. You may not think of Jacob and Esau as much in this matter of repentance and godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. We think of Jacob and Esau, particularly how the Apostle Paul uses them in Romans chapter 7 in terms of God's sovereign purpose, his election and predestination. And it's a deep issue that Paul goes into in chapter 9. One of the things that I want to point out to you, though, is that in this matter, repentance unto God and coming to confession of salvation, that is a part of God's election and predestination. It's not separated from it. In the case of Jacob, this is demonstrated to us. Jacob demonstrated a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation. I hope that you will take the opportunity maybe this afternoon to go to Genesis and read chapters 27 through 33. There you will read about Jacob and Esau And you know that Jacob was a sneaky and cunning fellow. You know that he deceived his father Isaac to get the blessing that belonged to his older brother Esau. But then after that, what we read is that Esau was so distressed and angered that he had been fooled and that the birthright had been wrongfully cheated from him. He came to his father in tears. He cried out to his father. He asked his father. There wasn't something he could do. It was wrong what Jacob had done. Jacob cheated him. As a matter of fact, he even counseled in his own heart that when his father died, he was going to murder his brother Jacob. Well, Jacob's mother, Rebekah, had wind of this, knew what was stirred up in Esau. And so she asked Isaac if Jacob could be sent away to another land looking for a wife. And Jacob went away, but he didn't go away from the Lord. The Lord sought him. And in the chapters, if you read them, you'll see that how Jacob came and dreamed before the Lord, the famous Jacob's ladder, and how he made a confession to the Lord and sought the Lord in covenant faithfulness, asking the Lord to forgive him and to be his God, and he would serve him and he would honor him. And then we go on to even the time when Jacob was going to be reunited with Esau, and he thought Esau was going to kill him. He even divided up his family, hoping that part of them could escape because he considered himself as good as dead. And what happened? That God met with him as he slept, and Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, which I believe was a pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He wrestled with the angel of the Lord and wouldn't let him go. And he asked his name, and he touched the angel of the Lord touched Jacob's hip and made him lame to get him to let go of him, but he blessed him. And in so doing, he changed his name. He changed his name from a cunning deceiver, Jacob, to a prevailer and prince with God, Israel. And as a matter of fact, Esau was reconciled to his brother and did not kill him. But this is what we read in the book of Hebrews about Esau, and I don't want you to be confused about it. But because as I've said before, I would probably like Esau best. I would like to go hunting with Esau. I would like to camp around the campfire with Esau. I would probably enjoy Esau's company. And I don't think I would have liked Jacob before his name changed very much. Maybe I would have hopefully seen God working in him. But the point being, what does Scripture tell us? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we know about Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. I want you to underscore that. He found no place for repentance, though he sought his birthright diligently with tears. He didn't seek repentance before God. Esau sought his birthright. He wanted it to be restored to him. He felt he had been cheated. He went to his father. He was crying and weeping and angry and stirred up as he talked to his father. But what Esau did not do is turn to God and confess to God. And you need to recognize that. We might side with Esau. He was cheated. We think that's unfair. But what you need to recognize is what Scripture says. Esau did not repent. Esau did not come before God and seek forgiveness, whether he would have ever got the birthright back or not. And that's the emphasis that Scripture puts upon this and how it is that Esau showed a worldly sorrow that led to death. But in the marvelous grace of God, Jacob was changed, and Jacob received the blessing of godly repentance and sorrow that leads to salvation. So a powerful lesson for us. Again, I would encourage you this afternoon to read chapters 27 through 33 of the book of Genesis about Jacob and Esau. But that brings us then back to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And he tells us in verses 8 through 12 that making room for the things of God and the people of God, that's what he's been talking about here, about God-favored changes. Repentance and godly sorrow is a part of God-favored changes, making room for the people and for the things of God. That means rearranging our lives. That rearranging comes through repentance. You've heard that the word repentance means to turn around and go the other way. And that's, of course, what it literally means, but it conveys more to us in terms of getting our house in order or setting our life right, rearranging our lives by godly sorrow and repentance in God-favored changes. And Paul writes to us about God-favored changes. I mentioned to you last week, it's really interesting how Paul speaks of the Corinthians here in ways that we don't customarily think of. When we read of the Corinthian church, and particularly in 1 Corinthians, we think about what a mess. And yet, here in this text, in these verses, 4 through the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul uses the root word for comfort 7 times, talking about the Corinthians and how special they are to him, how much he loves them, and what a rejoicing they bring to him. And that doesn't sound like the Corinthians that we normally think about. We know that the Corinthian church had problems. One of the things I really value about our Westminster Confession of Faith is it speaks so plainly based on Scripture. And it says in chapter 25 that the purest churches under heaven are still have an admixture of error. There is no perfect visible church. The perfect church of Christ is a body of Christ that's being perfected and that will be sinless in the day of glorification. But until now, we are still struggling, all of us. That's why when we have the Lord's Supper, we don't limit it to just the membership of Brookwood Presbyterian Church, but to all who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who have identified with Him in baptism, and who are not holding unconfessed sin and bitterness against anyone or against the Lord. Because we know that we're not a perfect church. We know we have an admixture of error, and we're trying and praying that it be purified, even as was prayed this morning by Elder Mays, that the word would go forth purified and powerful. But that has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in application of God's true word and as He has appointed that it be preached. And so straight talk about repentance is not to be confused with a spirit of revenge. Look at what Paul writes in verses 8 and 9. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So the Apostle Paul is not playing favorites here. Although there were false teachers in the church at Corinth, although there were those who were trying to persuade the people against Paul and who were misrepresenting and lying and trying to take power in the church at Corinth, Paul does not take the opportunity to in a spirit of revenge, to try to play favorites or show partiality. He calls the church to repentance before God. And I think that, again, there's a powerful lesson for us in there. Ministers should not use the pulpit as a bully pulpit to try to shame people and manipulate people and call people out and use a spirit of revenge and show partiality. Throughout Scripture, we're warned against that. But Paul rather calls upon the Lord, acknowledging that there are two kinds of sorrow in verse 10. There's godly sorrow and there's the sorrow of the world. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And that's why we gave those illustrations in the opening this morning, showing us that there is a very clear difference between godly sorrow producing repentance and leading to salvation, and worldly sorrow that leads to death and produces death. And then Paul goes on in verse 11, I think in a very surprising way, to give us a description of that kind of godly sorrow and repentance in a rearranged life. He says this is what happened to those Corinthian believers who demonstrated repentance before God. Godly sorrow. What did they do? They showed diligence. Now, normally when we think of repentance, we think of crying and we think of heartbrokenness. And we're not saying that's not a part of it, but we're saying there's more to it than that. And so Paul here talks about how the Corinthian believers, in their heartbrokenness, in their fear and trembling, that they had offended God. They turned to the Lord with a diligence, an eagerness about this. An eagerness to seek the face of God. An eagerness to make confession of their sin. A willingness and a readiness. Not running the opposite way. That's why, and as I prayed this morning, that you don't hold on to your sins through the week to bring them here on Sunday morning to confess them. The most blessed thing I can say to you is that when we have our call to repentance and faith on Sunday morning, that you can say before the Lord, thank you, Lord, I've already dealt with that one. I've already dealt with that one, Lord. I'm not holding on to them. I'm not bringing them here. I can confess and acknowledge to the Lord that through the week, His mercy is new every morning. His faithfulness every evening is recounted to me. and that I repent of my particular sins particularly, so that when I come to the Lord's house, I can rejoice that I come here eagerly, diligently, acknowledging how gracious and wonderful the Lord has been. Even if the Lord has chastised me, even if the Lord has broken me, even if I still struggle to shake off the shame of my sin, I can hear the words of absolution that God has ordained, and they go forth with the Spirit and power into my heart. And I say, yes, that's the word of God. God says He remembers my sin against me no more. He separates them as far as the east is from the west, as high as the earth is, as the heavens are above the earth. So God remembers my sins, guilt no more. And I can, by authority of Christ, I can tell you that. It's not by my authority. It's by the declaration of Christ. And so Paul elaborates here in verse 11, emphasizing six responses. And I want to point this out to you, that with each one of these responses, Paul emphasizes it with a what? With a surprise. You know, we use that phrase, don't we? When somebody says something to us and we're like, what? Really? That's just kind of surprising. That really excites me. Well, that's really what Paul is saying here. He's saying he's excited about these things. What? What clearing? What defense? What legal argument? That doesn't sound like repentance. That sounds like our children, when we scold them, and they all of a sudden show us that they're in pre-law, and they're going to start making their defense to us. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying that we're trying to justify ourselves before God. What he's saying is that we have understood God's work of justification in the defense of the argument, not to justify ourselves, but to acknowledge and justify that what God is doing is right. Isn't that amazing? What clearing of yourselves? You didn't try to excuse yourselves. Rather, you sought God's clearing. How God would clear you of this wrong. How God would clear you of this offense. By putting it right. That's where he ends up. And he goes on to say, what indignation? Now, indignation doesn't sound like something we would be celebrating. But what Paul is saying here is that he is pleasantly surprised over the displeasure that the Corinthian believers had over injustice. It stirred them up. They became indignant, not about their own self-righteousness. They became indignant with a snort of warning for those who would be so high-handed against God. Have you ever felt that? Have you felt indignant over the good name of God? Beloved, I think we should. We should be indignant. We should be stirred up when God is belittled, when His holiness is trashed. We don't want to trivialize the things of God. Now, it doesn't make us sanctimonious and holier than thou. But no, it should stir up in us a vehement desire, as he goes on to talk about. After he talks about the indignation, the righteous anger that they had over this matter of sin, and not necessarily toward the one who sinned. The righteous anger that starts with oneself. They then expressed fear. What fear? Paul says. Now, fear is a very generic word, and it's used of various kinds. It seems in this context, I believe the best expression of it is one of alarm. Paul uses it several times in verse 1 and then again in verse 7. And it seems to carry the best connotation here of alarm. The Corinthian believers were alarmed. That was a part of their repentance. Beloved, you should be alarmed about sin. You should be alarmed about sin in your life. You shouldn't trivialize the things of God. And so fear is a proper part of repentance, that we are alarmed about offending God. And so he goes on then to talk about vehement desire. This is an expression of longing, of yearning. Paul again uses it elsewhere in verse 7 when he talked about how the Corinthians regarded him. They regarded him with a longing, with a yearning. Rather than despising the Apostle Paul that he would call them to account, they were longing and yearning for him because he was honest with them before God. And so he tells us, as a part of this of godly sorrow and repentance, we're to have this kind of longing and yearning for God, for His fellowship, for His forgiveness, for His communion. I hope you come to the Lord's house in worship. And I hope you come to the Lord's table with this kind of longing and yearning for the communion of God. And so he goes on to speak of that as a zeal. Again, he says, what zeal? That yearning that you had was demonstrated in a zeal that you have. You didn't keep it quiet. It was something that was observable. And then he concludes with vindication. Once again, this is not a word that we very often associate with repentance. But Paul here again uses it with acclamation and surprise. What vindication you showed in a positive way. In other words, it means outright. You carried this out outright. And so all of this indicates to us the way in which the Corinthian believers responded to the correction, to God, Paul's calling them to repentance, to Paul calling them to God-favored changes, to rearranging their life. And the way in which they responded to that caused him great rejoicing. As a matter of fact, he says it was exceedingly rejoicing, caused him to rejoice beside himself. He couldn't contain himself. And he said, I'm not ashamed that I boasted to Titus about you. Those Corinthians, look at that Corinthian church. Look what God is doing among them. They were a mess, as we all are. But they didn't stay there. God rearranged their life in godly sorrow and repentance. Look at how it's been demonstrated to them in terms of how they have gone about this. Following the Lord, following His word, and manifesting a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and that produces repentance and leads to salvation. So as Paul then comes on to verse 12, after having described for us, I think, very wonderfully and surprisingly, the way in which the Corinthian believers showed their repentance, he again emphasizes to us that a spirit of revenge is selective, but the command to repent is concerned over what God sees. Listen to verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of the one who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. And Paul says, I wasn't singling out the one who had done the wrong or the one who had been wronged. I wasn't singling them. This is about more than just individuals. This is about more than my reputation. But rather that in the sight of God, you might see the care that I have for you. And so Paul could appeal to that kind of impartiality and his trust and his faith in God and the Spirit of God using the means of God to bring the Corinthian church to that change and that godly, God-favored change and that godly repentance that he has talked about. So then moving on to verses 13 through 16, making room for God-favored changes clears the way for spiritual rejoicing. And I want you to hear in these verses how Paul emphasizes the rejoicing that he has, how he's beside himself with joy and comfort. He says in verse 13, the comforting assurance of the Holy Spirit is soul refreshment for believers that we both receive and share. He talks about the comfort of the Corinthians and your comfort, and then he talks about the exceeding great joy that he had from that. Verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. I don't know that we appreciate enough how God's work within the body of Christ should cause us to have mutual rejoicing with one another. We ought to encourage one another to love and to good works. We ought to hear about the works of God as we share prayer requests, as we make known our needs and of God supplying for us. Not just the material things that we struggle with, but where we are in doubt or where we're hurting. And we pray for one another and we make that known in such a way that it causes us to rejoice and be glad that God is working among us. We're not bashful about sharing that, but we're ready to tell one another and therefore to rejoice with one another with that kind of expectation. Oh man, I knew the Lord was going to do that. Not maybe I didn't know the details, but I know the Lord's going to answer your prayers. We were praying the elders before service this morning. I told them I'd been meditating and studying a great deal in the book of Job lately. And one of the things that settled upon me is that when we are of the same faith of Job, that we are children of God by faith, God is our heavenly Father, We can be assured that God always answers our prayers as God answered Job's prayer in love and providence, even if he does not favor our request. That's hard. It's a hard lesson, but it's a liberating lesson. When we say, no, God, my Heavenly Father, in His love and providence, He knows what's best for me. He tells us we can make our request known to Him. We can pray for Him to favor our request. But He always answers our prayers in love and providence, even if He doesn't favor our request. You know, the thing about Job, it's so powerful, and it's heavy. I'll just tell you, it's heavy. Is that Job knew that God could have instantaneously relieved his sufferings. But he didn't. And that's hard for us. When I'm reading the book of Job, I'm like, Lord, stop. Stop. It's too much. Job can't take it. I don't think I can read anymore. I don't think I can take it anymore. When I think about Job and God testing through his flesh the weakness of his faith, oh, Lord, what if you would test the weakness of my faith that way? And then the answer to Job and the answer for us all is that Jesus bore our sins away, even in the weakness of our flesh, because he came in the flesh like you and me, but without the guilt of sin. So, beloved, I don't have to fear that God is going to test the weakness of my faith, because he's my Heavenly Father and he loves me. He always answers our prayers in love and providence. And Paul is rejoicing here. He says, I'm beside myself, exceedingly joyful with what you have demonstrated and how that has built up Titus' faith. Titus, a young minister in the company of the Apostle Paul, and how they received Titus and how it was demonstrated of God's grace and work in them to Titus. Can you imagine what encouragement that was for Titus? It carried Titus through all his days as a faithful minister of Christ. Nowhere in the Scripture do we read of Titus what we read of Demas, that he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so we have Titus encouraged and Paul rejoicing about that. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed that I boasted about the Corinthian church. I boasted about what God was doing among the Corinthian believers. And that's the thing I want us to be encouraged about as well. Look at verse 14. To boast over the grace of God witnessed in others is a way to glorify God. Read verse 14. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. Let me say that again. To boast over the grace of God witnessed in others is a way to glorify God. So come, let us glorify the Lord together. And I'll boast about what God is doing, forgiving your sins. About what God is doing, carrying you through the struggles of your faith. About what God is doing when you testify to us together of how the Lord has answered and directed and assured your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Let us boast in the Lord. Rejoice together and glorify Him. So we as Christian believers should trust God, the Holy Spirit. And as Christian believers, we should speak the truth in love. As Paul goes on in verse 15 to say, obeying God, even through sorrow and repentance, enlarges the bonds of affection that we have in the body of Christ. Look at verse 15. And His affections are greater for you as He remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received Him. So, obeying God. You see, God sanctifies and uses that. Even when we go through sorrow and repentance, we don't need to be ashamed of that. But rather, it enlarges the bonds of affections that we have with one another. So, godly affections increase through recounting biblical obedience. We should be encouraging one another. We should be telling one another about how the Lord has corrected and blessed us, how we have found obedience and we have trusted the Lord. And that obedience encourages one another to go on in the faith. One of our elders points out very often, and it really like Paul said here, it rejoices my heart when one of our elders points out that we have faithful couples who have served the Lord as husband and wife over the years, and in time, one seat is empty. But that faithful remaining spouse who has said goodbye to their loving spouse that's gone to heaven continues to come in week in and week out. Where there were two chairs there with husband and wife, now there's only one chair full and one chair empty. But faithfulness shows, and diligence, and it encourages one another. It encourages me. Our elder prays about how it encourages young people. You want to seek that kind of godly mate. You want to seek a husband or a wife who will be with you in church till the day they die. And that's what Paul is saying about how we encourage one another. And when he says that the Corinthians received Titus with fear and trembling, beloved, that's not an exaggeration. They weren't afraid of Titus. You know who they were concerned about? Almighty God. Titus had the mantle of Christ. He was a minister of Christ. He came to them sent by the Apostle Paul. They received him with fear and trembling, not by exaggeration, not because he was a man, but because he came with the message of Christ that they needed to rearrange their house. They needed to put things in order. They needed to heed God's favored changes. They must repent with godly sorrow. And beloved, they did. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I boasted about it. The things I told Titus and what I believed God would do were true. And Titus was filled with strength and courage and faith and hope and love to have been a part of the godly sorrow and repentance that happened in the Corinthian church. So Paul concludes with verse 16, when believers rejoice together, holy boldness shows more and more. Do we have a desire? Do we have that kind of eagerness? Do we have the things that Paul talked about in terms of the Corinthian repentance, that we desire the zeal of God with a holy boldness to show more and more? Sometimes I think we get the wrong idea of how that shows. We think by being boisterous or by making a lot of noise or by trying to do something visible in the community. That's not what Paul says here. Paul says it is in what? Verse 16, therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. A holy faith and confidence in the work of the Spirit of Christ among us. That God uses His appointed means of grace. That we don't have to come up with something new and novel. That we don't have to try to get the world's attention. Rather, in humility, we walk before the Lord. Day in and day out, week in and week out. It is with that kind of commitment and zeal and diligence and vindication that we come before the Lord, not playing the hypocrite, but rather in sanctification, pursuing holiness in the fear of God, because we have these promises. And these promises are manifested. They're revealed. They are demonstrated. You can't hold them in. You can't contain them. And so I told you last week, and I'm going to use it again this week, my southern boyhood growing up and collecting fireflies. We call them lightning bugs. When I was a boy, I loved to collect lightning bugs and put them in a mason jar and watch them blink at night and cause the jar to glow. Beloved, that's the way we are to be bold with the grace of God. We're to be like God's lightning bugs in the jar of His church. We don't have to worry about whether the world sees us. We must, before God, walk in humility and obedience and love and devotion. And what will happen? Holy boldness will shine all around. We come this morning to show that communion that we have in the body of Christ.